We're going to carry on this morning looking at the passage of Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10. It was read for us there, verses 32 to 45. I can't tell you how reassuring it is to always hear someone read the passage you've prepared. It's a sign that it's coming together. But one of the key things we're going to look at, there's three episodes in this account for us, really, three things that we're sort of going to comment on. But before we start, I just wonder if you've ever had a favorite story you can think of, a favorite memory, a favorite story that always was told to you. I had a grandparent that always told me, "Oh, fish of the sea, come listen for me, for Alice, my wife, the bane of my life," and so on and so forth. But it goes on and on. But Debbie and I grew up with this. All the cousins had it. We even asked grandparents to record this story for us on cassette so we could hear it when we weren't with them. And we grew up with that story, and it was a firm favorite. And there's something for me about Bible stories that when we come across ones that we learn and know again and study again and again, they become favorites. They become things that really are important to us. But there's a danger, isn't there, that in being a favorite, we gloss over it. We just take it for granted. And I wanted very much just to focus this morning on the fact that the Bible account that we get to the passage today after which the whole series, A Ransomed Life, is taken. We get to understand Jesus is saying that he's not only going to die, but why he's going to die. And that is the main thrust of today's talk, because we know that Jesus tells his disciples he's about to die. And in this passage, he reveals why. And it's that why he died that drives us all to worship him, to love him, to serve him, and to live our lives for him. And it's that motivation that I just wanted to rekindle, like that favorite story I had of my grandparent telling me that story again and again. This is the account where Jesus tells us why he came to die, why he paid a ransom for our lives. And so I didn't want to underestimate that, and I wanted to dwell on it. But before we get there, we've got to do what we need to do, which is to go through the passage. We need to look at it, because ultimately we know that the word of God is God's inspired word. It's his living, breathing word. And in it, God reveals himself to us. And in doing that, I pray this morning that we can put the busyness of life to one side. We can think about the world, the situation we face in the second lockdown now, with all the trouble in America, with the elections, with all the other troubles in the world, all the difficulties there are at the moment. It is just worthwhile knowing that God is sovereign and God is in control. So let's just pray, shall we, as we open this passage. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. A loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this opportunity of gathering in your name and in your presence. We just ask, Lord, that we would open your word and open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have us say. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves of things we may have known before. Help us to learn things we may not have known before. But at the same time, Lord, may we know something more of you this morning as we go into our homes. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So if you want to turn to the passage, you can look at it. We're going to look at this passage out for us. It's recorded for us helpfully in three Gospels, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. It's recorded in Matthew 20, 17 to 28. You could read it there, or again in Luke 18, 31 to 34. So we've got different perspectives we can look at. And if I don't know if I'm, am I controlling the slide, or if J.R. John, you can put all the 6 points up, because in this first part, Jesus is announcing his own death. He's predicting his own death. He's done it before, actually. And if we look at, just to remind ourselves, if you want to go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it's not very far ago. Jesus, first of all, tells them that he's going to die. In chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And so in this first declaration, there's not much more there, is there? Jesus says he is going to be killed. But the reaction here is that Peter comes up. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the mind. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So that was the first declaration. And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, it's hard not to recognize where it's from. It's the same reference, just one chapter later. In verse 31, Jesus says again, He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And so in this second insight, Jesus is telling them again, this time he's going to be betrayed. A bit more truth, if you like, about the death, the mechanism by which Jesus is going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. But what is the reaction of the disciples? Well, the reaction is there's this argument amongst them. Who is the greatest? It seems rather petty, doesn't it, that twice now Jesus has revealed, I am going to die, and they are worshipping him and following him, and he is their leader. And on both occasions, nothing really comes from it. And now again, in Mark chapter 10, we get it for a third time. In verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem and Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who were followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And this time, Jesus is showing them that it's going to be in Jerusalem that he's going to be killed. And not only that, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities. The Gentiles are going to mock him and beat him and flog him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that three different declarations, all of the same event, Jesus has revealed this to his disciples. But in Luke's account, we get another aspect to it, something we don't see. But when in Luke chapter 18, when you look at it, Jesus predicts predicts his death again in verse 31. But then it says in verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And so in this third declaration, as Jesus is walking there with the disciples, they don't really discuss it. What is the response? Well, the response is that in this passage in Mark chapter 10, James and John and their mother carry on having another conversation with him. Who will sit on the right and who will sit on the left? Again, it seems trivial. Jesus has revealed what is going to happen to him. And Jesus at this moment is known by them as the Son of Man. He's known as the Son of God as well. And Peter knows you are the Christ, if you remember that conversation that Peter had with him. But in all of these things, there is something that is hidden from them. Now, it's not hidden for us. And these three occasions of Jesus showing and predicting his death show us that Jesus knew the plan. Show us that in what was happening was that this was God's plan working out and Jesus was living it. And he was telling the disciples. If you look back at that verse 32, you can see that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. He was leading the way because he knew what was going to happen, didn't he? He was showing them, we're going up to Jerusalem. On the way up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, they would have gone probably into Jordan and cut across north of Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem. And we know that because the next passage that comes along, the next miracle we read about is the blind Bartimaeus receives his sight when they were coming to Jericho. So this is a pilgrim journey to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's the very festival at which Jesus would be crucified. It's not so much an urgency to it, but there's a clarity to it that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. Yet despite knowing what's happening to him, he knew there was a plan. He's leading the way. He's not shying behind all these miraculous signs he's doing. And we read, don't we, that the disciples were astonished, it said. Jesus was leading the way and his disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. So if the disciples were astonished, these are remarkable events. They're making note of them, but they don't understand them and they're not discussing them. There's an awful lot of teaching that's coming in these journeys, and we'll come back to that in a moment. You see, the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. The Son of Man was going to be handed over. The Son of Man was going to be mocked, crucified, beaten, betrayed, everything. And ultimately, he was going to die. And despite all of that, Jesus carried on with this plan. He didn't try and avoid it. He didn't try and duck it. He didn't try and change it. In everything, God continued to follow God's plan. You see, not only did Jesus know the plan, he was fulfilling God's purpose. God's purpose was that Jesus would come as the Son of Man to die on the cross at Calvary, to pay a ransom for sins. And it was that Christ was fully aware of this and was obedient to his Father's will. That, I suspect, is some of the wonder and the amazement and the astonishment that Jesus' disciples had for him. That is probably what some were afraid of. What is going to happen when we get to Jerusalem, when Jesus meets the authorities? What happened when the events that Jesus has outlined come to fruition? We can join the dots together because this isn't hidden from us. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. Why did Christ come? And in this passage, Jesus has revealed in this first part what is going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. How true that was. He said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. He is God and he is God's Son. Yet in this, he didn't come to conquer the authorities. He didn't come to save as they had thought the Messiah would. He came to serve them so that he could redeem them and claim them for his own. One of the key things here that Luke sort of alludes to is that really this is God's divine plan. And at this time, it's not for people to stop that plan. It is for Jesus to enact and follow that plan. And that is why I believe it's hidden from them. We don't read of Peter trying to stop this. We don't read of James and John changing course and going somewhere else because Jesus was going to die. They don't. They stay with Jesus and they live their lives with him. And so this first account where Jesus predicts his death is really for our benefit as well. As we read it in Mark's gospel today, we realize this was the main purpose of Jesus coming. This was why he came. This big revelation in all of history, why did Jesus become the incarnate? Why did he become God's Son on earth? Why did he become the Son of Man? And he came for this very purpose, to be able to serve, to be able to pay the ransom for many. And so this prediction of Jesus's death is really another example of how Jesus was obedient to God's will and God's purpose. But what do the disciples do? Immediately, they carry on. You might want to carry on in your Bibles into verse 33. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's a loaded question. If ever you've had children, that's the sort of thing you don't agree to before you hear what it is they want to do. But this isn't the sole conversation. You might want to turn back to Matthew chapter 20. When you can read in that, Matthew chapter 20, it's called a mother's request because the same account here has a slightly different start. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What do you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And these aren't contradictory. I suspect they're both accounts whereby, in effect, it was James and it was John and it was Salome, the mother, who came to Jesus. And what are they talking about? Why are they having this conversation? It seems odd to be talking about this when Jesus has just said, no, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. But I think we have to accept Luke's teaching there, that the meaning of that, the significance of that was hidden from them at this time. So what are they focusing on? Well, what they're focusing on is another conversation Jesus was having with them. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was saying to them, he said, you, if you follow me, will be on a throne. And one of the key things with this, it says here in Matthew chapter 19, it says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So James and John and Salome are still in that previous conversation. They don't, at this moment in time, they've not moved off that. They're thinking, great, we're going to be with Jesus. We've identified with him. These accounts are starting at the same point, but Salome, the mother, wants them to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. And to be fair to them, they don't say anything else, do they? They let the mother ask for them, and then it becomes their request. In other words, they let their mother ask, but really they want it. They want that status. They want that position. And one of the things here that just is they don't understand is what they're asking. This conversation is rather selfish, isn't it? You must give us whatever we ask. It's not a good way to start a conversation. It makes the person already very, I would think, reserved. But Jesus listens to them. He hears them out. And what he says to them as he hears what they have to say, as they look at it in that passage in Mark chapter 10, let me just get that for you. I've closed my Bible and moved on. But Mark chapter 10. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In other words, James and John do believe they can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, yes, we can, they answered in verse 39. And in doing that, we know that James became the first century martyr, and John became a first century prisoner. You can go to Patmos to see where he was imprisoned. But we know we've got the books of James, we've got the book of John, and they are remarkable insights. So that we know these people were faithful and they were loyal to Christ, but they also wanted to be in that position. It just shows that human nature we have, don't we? We want to be where we need to be. We want to be seen. They've not missed the point, really, of being with Christ. They'd accepted that point. Now they wanted a position with Christ. And Jesus makes it plain to them, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? And we know that in one sense they can't, because only Christ is the substitutionary atonement. Only Christ is the mediator between God and man. Only Christ is the God-man that will fulfill God's ultimate punishment, that will allow him to take the place of us on the cross at Calvary, allow us to be him to be punished for our sin so that we can be redeemed, we can be purchased. Ultimately, Jesus knew that James and John would be faithful to him. He says it to them, doesn't he, to them in verse 39. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. In other words, these are really for God the Father to determine. If you have to ask for that position, it's a sign you're not humble enough to be awarded it. It's one of the key things, isn't it? It's not for the proud. It's not for the powerful. It's not for status or position that we want to be seen with Christ. We are to identify with Christ. It is for the humble. We know that Peter, when he was given a vision by God in Acts chapter 10, he knows that God does not show favoritism. Peter began to speak, he said in Acts 10:34, I now realized how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. James and John believed they could follow Christ, and credit to them, they did follow him for the rest of their lives. But God doesn't show this favoritism in the way that you and I crave that approval. Christ chose to be obedient to death. He chose to die on the cross to serve the purpose that he was sent to do. He chose to fulfill God the Father's plans. So tell me, who do you think deserves to sit on the right or the left? Is it you or I? And I dare say it's not. It is for God to determine. And so at this point in the conversation, the second part has come to an end. The conversation between James and John and Salome has finished, but the other disciples are now aware of it in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Indignant's a funny word. I wanted to look it up, and I thought I better look at the Hebrew word, and the word is agonaktheo. Agonaktheo, that's a good word, isn't it? It really is. They were unimpressed. They were displeased. There was a lot of tension there because, in effect, the disciples, James and John, had gone outside of the 12. They were acting in their own selfish ambition with their mother goading them on. And this didn't go down well with them. Perhaps they were jealous. They hadn't thought of it. Perhaps they wanted to be on the right and on the left. How important is that conversation in the eternity? It's not very great, is it? Yet it's what they're focused on. But the disciples are not pleased with them. This disharmony, this disunity. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's pulling them back together and he says, do not get wrapped up in this debate of authority. Do not lord it over each other like the Gentiles do. That is their folly. That is their mistake. Because what Jesus is going to give them is the best piece of teaching they've had to date. And what he says here quite clearly in verse 43, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's remarkable, isn't it, that here was the Messiah, they thought. Here was the Son of God. This is the person who's going to save them, redeem them, lead them up, bring them out of oppression of the Jewish leaders and of all the Philistines, Pharisees and of all the Roman authorities. And yet the disciples are learning, aren't they, that Jesus is a very different sort of Messiah. He's not here as a military commander to defeat an army. He's here to redeem people, to save people. Whoever wants to be great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this is the biblical way. I've put some examples here for you. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Timothy, and Jesus all were servants. They were here to serve first and foremost. We say on Remembrance Sunday, don't we, they served their country. They served and they gave their life. And that's what the sacrifice we're remembering for all the people that have given their lives during the First and Second World War and all the other conflicts. It is the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it, to give your life to serve someone else so that your life is cut short so that someone else can enjoy their life and their freedom. And one of the challenges here as we look at this passage, as we close with it, is verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is not a weak-willed person. The Son of Man is not someone who's a shy, hiding character. Daniel chapter 7 tells us about the Son of Man. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a mighty, mighty, powerful character. But in this act, he is not here to conquer. He is here to do what? It says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His entire purpose of being on this planet was so that he could redeem lives. He could pay a ransom. It is hard teaching for the Jewish disciples that are with him. It's hard teaching for us to understand. But this is where there's a difference between the world view of power and God's view of power. God's plan and purpose is to redeem people to himself, to be able to claim them for his own, to pay the ransom that is due and reclaim them. Jesus came as a king, but he wasn't the king they were expecting. He came as the sovereign king. He came so that he could be the Son of Man, so that in dying on the cross at Calvary, he was paying the ransom. The Gospels teach us that Christ was coming to save the people from their sins. The way that was going to happen was he was going to have to give his life on the cross to serve the people. And in serving, he was going to buy many ransoms, one death and many ransoms. The translation in ransom for is really in exchange for. Your life and my life and the lives of the disciples and the people who put their trust in Jesus are purchased. They're purchased at a huge price. And that price is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Can you read how it says that for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, not for all, but for many. Christ is a willing servant. He chose to die on the cross at Calvary. He was a willing substitution. He was a willing sacrifice so that you and I today can be redeemed. One of the key things, the gospel is free to those who receive it, but it was bought at a price. And I think we forget, don't we, that there is a big price that's been paid for our salvation. So the challenge here is, how do we identify with Christ? We have the same account. We call ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him, just like James and John. We know that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. We know this truth. It's not hidden from us. It's something we've seen three times in this one book alone. And so if you go on to my final slide there, John, as we have that choice, how do we identify with Jesus? Are we like James and John? If we identify with me, as Jesus said, to drink the cup, what that means is, are we prepared to suffer, to suffer for Christ? Do we identify with me? Can we be baptized with his baptism? Can we die with him? That's what it really means. Are we prepared to identify in those ways? That's hard teaching, isn't it? On Remembrance Sunday, we can enjoy the life that we've had and we can enjoy the life that we've got. But if we're really prepared to identify with Jesus, we are prepared to sacrifice that life to serve others as Christ served us. You see, can you believe Jesus is the Son of Man? That's a simple question, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of Man. The Bible teaches it to us. And Jesus is showing the disciples that it must be this way. The willing sacrifice Christ gives it its atoning value. Atonement is the reconciliation of God to man through Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Atonement, I'll read it again, is the reconciliation of God and man through Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It's so important that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We have to admit that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice to reconcile us to God. We have to acknowledge that Jesus came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we have to accept Jesus came to save, to purchase us back for God. And when we realize that, we realize this truly is a remarkable verse, isn't it, in Mark's gospel? It's remarkable because at the start of the book, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. What sacrifice did the Lord Jesus Christ give? Well, we can get an insight to what it meant for the Lord Jesus to give this sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 2, This is what Jesus gave up. It says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus gave up everything to buy us back, to pay the ransom. Who did he pay the ransom to? He paid the ransom to God the Father, because that is the way it had to be. God had to deal with the sin in the world. The ransom had to be paid. And in paying that ransom, we are redeemed. The ransom's been paid, we are redeemed, and we can be restored into a relationship with God. And it's our hope and prayer this morning that you either celebrate that and rejoice that, and you're keen to serve in the way that Christ served us, or we are there to really pray for those members of our families and friends who don't yet know this truth for themselves.